In our getting back to our text of Luke chapter 6 in verses 12 to 16, where we are talking about specifically the disciples, a.k.a. the apostles, those 12 that Jesus chose. And we've been going through and just kind of looking at them individually. We haven't gotten very far. We had a couple of sermons on Peter, and we'll be moving on to his brother Andrew. And what you see with the limited scripture that we have about Andrew is kind of this relationship with his brother that's kind of, you got the upfront guy and you got kind of the behind the scenes guy. And I was trying to think of just kind of some other classic or famous situations like that. There's tons by way of like literary characters or even cartoon characters. You know, you got, of course, Fred Flintstone and his pal Barney Rubble. Barney being kind of the Fred being the upfront guy and Barney behind the scenes. Along the same lines, you got Boo Boo Bear to Yogi. You have in the literary world Watson to Sherlock Holmes. Watson is often known for putting in his mental brain power there to help Sherlock. Sancho Panza to Don Quixote, one of my favorite stories. Some of you may have gone and seen recently the remake of, Tonto to the Lone Ranger. How about somebody like Annie Sullivan to Helen Keller, the woman who really was that behind-the-scenes person that taught Helen Keller to read and write and speak. Tom Watson to Alexander Graham Bell. Maybe Dick Cheney even to George W. being behind the scenes and helping him out. We can cross over into the scriptures and consider a relationship like Aaron to Moses or the disciples to Jesus, and now specifically today, even Andrew to Peter. And as I mentioned, we're continuing on in chapter 6 with three phases of Jesus calling his disciples. The three phases we have kind of made up this name for, the method that he would call them, the men that he would call, and then the ministry that he would call them to. And we will be pressing on in the middle section there of the men. Let me go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you already for just the blessing this service has been to us. Of course, that's not the point. The point is that this service is a blessing to you. But Lord, what often happens when our hearts are inclined towards you is that you bless us nonetheless. And Lord, may you bless us now with your word, that we would have hearts to hear, eyes to see, that we would be open to what the Holy Spirit would impress upon us from your word of truth. We thank you for this and pray that in this process that would give you glory. In your Son's name, amen. So why don't you go ahead and follow along with me as I read this this section, Luke 6, verses just 12 to 16. It was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12, meaning there were more. There were other disciples, and he brought the whole group together and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles, or literally sent ones. Simon, whom he also named Peter. We talked about that and the fact that this new name meant the rock. And Peter was being called into leadership, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Well, again, almost a month ago, I think, with vacations and everything, we began with Peter, and this week we consider his brother, Andrew. Andrew, the name, means manly. He lived in Bethsaida, moved to Capernaum, lived with his brother Peter, shared the family business with Peter, which was fishing, along with their close friends James and John. He also went with Peter, James, and John to the desert to hear somebody. The man he went to go hear was John the Baptist. This would be prior to his meeting Jesus the Christ. He became a disciple of John the Baptist along with his friend John. We'll get to that in a little bit. He you know, in doing this and going out to the desert, hearing this guy John preach, but then becoming a follower of John, I think we can kind of understand a few things about that. You would need to be a devout, even rugged, even tough, spiritually speaking, for some reasons that we'll get into in a little bit here, as well as tough even maybe physically for the kind of ministry that John was doing. And we know about John being out there in the desert and the wilderness and what he wore and what he ate. It seems that Andrew is aptly named Manly. He was one of the first to follow Jesus. He introduced his own brother to Jesus. I think one of the kind of interesting aspects as you see the disciples kind of take shape is the fact that you end up with this inner circle of four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And yet even in that inner circle, there was kind of an inner circle because Andrew wasn't included in everything. In fact, there are some things that are kind of major events that he seems to be excluded from. We don't know why. We're not given a reason. There was the transfiguration of Jesus. It doesn't appear that Andrew was there, or when Jesus resurrected a little girl, he was not there. Even to be that kind of smaller group that would watch even more specifically over Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Andrew was not in that group. He was at a distance a bit there with the rest of them. Obviously, there's not a lot of biblical information on Andrew. Only mentioned 9 times, apart from the lists of the disciples. And usually when he's mentioned, it's only a cursory kind of mentioning. It seems that he definitely lived in the shadow. He definitely lived in the shadow, I would say, of his older brother, who became kind of the leader of this band. Not kind of, he did become the leader. He was, I believe, certainly more opposite than his brother. Peter was kind of the impetuous one, while it seems that Andrew was much more thoughtful. Peter, James, and John could be brash. They could open their mouths before thinking, but Andrew always seems to say the right thing as far as Scripture records. Scripture never has a negative thing to say about Andrew by name. And so today I want you to see 4 characteristics of Andrew and the way Andrew did ministry and how that might affect the way you do ministry as a believer. We say as a believer because, of course, the first step in being able to even do ministry would be that you have experienced salvation, that you have come to believe, know, and understand that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, that there is none righteous, not even one, that we all are deserving of death. We are all deserving of the consequences of our sin, which would be hell. And yet God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. That as we celebrated this morning, Jesus went to that cross for you and I, becoming sin for us, taking the sins of the world upon Himself, that He would be killed in our place. That punishment that He received really was meant for us. The shedding of His blood should have been our blood shed. But because of His love for His creation, He went through what He went through. And not only did He stay dead in the tomb, but 3 days later resurrected to new life, showing victory over sin and victory over death, victory over Satan, and guaranteeing all of us who would repent and believe eternal life with Him. So that would be first and foremost, before you would even enter into ministry, that you would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And maybe you're sitting there today and you're not sure that you have, or you know that you haven't. Oh, I would encourage you, friend, repent and believe. Well, the first characteristic of Andrew is this. Andrew didn't fear men or what might be difficult. He did not fear men or what might be difficult. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to look at this section here where we will see the first time Andrew being mentioned in the Scriptures. It's in reference to his relationship with John the Baptist, of whom this account testifies, written by the Apostle John. And know that Andrew, as we are reading here, Andrew has been there and he has been listening to and even following John the Baptist. Look at verse 19 of John chapter 1. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" This is referencing John the Baptist. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am," and he quotes scripture, doesn't he? "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Again, remember, Andrew is hearing this. Andrew is witnessing this. He is hearing from John that this man, Jesus, who has been around them, mingling with them, is actually the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. We continue on in verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. So John the Baptist standing there with two of his disciples. Guess who these two disciples are? He looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak. And they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The 10th hour, depending on where the clock started from, it's a Roman method of telling time. Could have been 10 a.m., could have been 4 p.m. Just depends if John was counting from 6 a.m. or midnight or noon. We're going to assume that he meant 10 a.m., as it mentions that they stayed with him that day. Could have been 4 p.m., but let's assume 10, and they get to stay with Jesus for the better part of the day. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Just stop there for a sec. I believe it's safe to also assume that because Gospel writer John doesn't mention the other disciple's name, the unnamed person is John himself. This is how John usually referenced himself, by not mentioning his own name throughout his gospel. It would also make sense as John and Andrew, along with Peter and James, were all fishing partners. And again, I think it's safe to say friends. So, just a quick recap here of what's been going on. Andrew and at least John have taken a little hiatus from fishing to come hear this kind of wacky preacher from the desert who wears some strange clothes, eats some strange food, preach about the very soon to come Messiah. One can imagine they have repented of their sins and gotten baptized, maybe by the Baptist himself, and have made a decision to be part of his followers, his disciples. And you got to think that right there took some guts. That took some guts because everything we've learned so far as we've gone through Luke chapter 3 told us that John the Baptist was an unusual fellow, and especially to the Jewish religious establishment of the day. When he left his desert home and arrives on the scene near the Jordan River, the Baptist, it doesn't say, went to the Jewish authorities and kind of told them who he was and say, "You mind if I get out there and start baptizing and get things ready?" No, he just goes right to work declaring the message that God wanted him to declare, calling the people to repent and be baptized in preparation for the coming Messiah. He just started doing it. Now, how do you think that made the religious establishment feel? Put off? A little ticked? Peeved? Angry? I mean, come on, who does this guy think he is? He just shows up and starts doing this, doesn't come talk to us, doesn't ask us, doesn't get our permission, nothing. Do you remember what the Baptist said to the people, including any of the scribes or Pharisees that were there earlier on in Luke chapter 3? He didn't kind of, you know, come, oh, great, glad to see you, gang. I'm John, I'm here to preach, glad you showed up. He goes, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I mean, he even reprimanded King Herod for Herod's immorality, for which Herod eventually had him thrown in jail and, of course, killed. In other words, by sheer fact of becoming a follower of John the Baptist, Andrew was bucking the conventional religious system and possibly already earning a label for himself as a rabble-rouser. And no friend of the Jewish leaders. This takes backbone. This takes courage to stand up as a minority in a situation like this. He was not merely following the Baptist, but he had turned his allegiance now, and rightfully so, to the main rabble-rouser himself, Christ. And of course, in short order, Andrew would actually leave everything, wouldn't he? Including his fishing business, to follow Jesus completely. And you know what, at that time, maybe Andrew didn't know everything that he and the other disciples would go through. Maybe he wasn't, you know, fully aware of the difficulties, the trials, the persecutions that they would endure. And maybe he wasn't completely understanding of everything that he was getting into. But we know from this account that he didn't fear the unknown. He didn't fear what might be difficult. He didn't fear men. We see in this short account that he was already willing to stand up against the establishment. He knew which way the Jewish leadership flowed, and he wasn't afraid to travel upstream against the current. He knew the temperature of the Jewish society and the fact that they obediently followed the leadership, and yet he didn't hesitate, he didn't falter, he didn't waver. We might think, how could he do this? How could Andrew do this? What would give him the wherewithal? How could any of us do this, right? How can we willingly follow Jesus, God, the Bible, when there are so many things out there in the world that are against us? I mean, think of the world Andrew lived in with the persecution of the Roman government, in addition to the persecution that they would have from the scribes and the Pharisees, their own people. And of course, we too have similar persecutions, don't we? We have a secular government, whereas the current administration is quite obviously persecuting the Christian faith. I'll give you just one example that's still fresh in my mind from a couple of weeks ago. After the Supreme Court decisions that were handed down recently in reference to gay marriage, the president made a statement. Here is part of what he said. Quote, President Obama said, on an issue as sensitive as this, knowing that Americans hold a wide range of views based on deeply held beliefs, maintaining our nation's commitment to religious freedom is also vital. How religious institutions define and consecrate marriage has always been up to those institutions. Nothing about this decision, which applies only to civil marriages, changes that. End quote. Really? Really? Then maybe the president can explain why a foster and adoption agency, the largest in Massachusetts that happens to be run by Catholic Charities, was forced to close their doors when they refused to foster or adopt children out to same-sex couples. It is a lie. It is already happening. There is no religious freedom, if you will. We live in a day and age where it's generally acceptable to speak of one's faith in God, but the minute you throw in the name Jesus, ooh, no. No. that is no good. That is exclusive. That makes you exclusionary. That's offensive. Yes, Jesus offends. Jesus offends. And friends, if you are going to stand up for Him, then guess what? You will be offensive too. I'll put it this way. If you're not, you might want to look at it and see, because there might be something missing. If you're not offensive in standing up for Christ, can you do it? You must. You must. How can we be like Andrew? How can we be like Andrew? One, how about just know and love God the way Andrew did, deeply and intimately? Ooh, good. Here's a chance for a plug for Dan's Sunday school class. The class is called Knowing God. Come learn about God. Did God create you? Did God save you? Did God love you and show mercy to you when you least deserved it? Did God give you His very own Spirit to dwell in you for the rest of your days here on earth? I mean, what is not to love about God? Number two, believe in the promises of God as Andrew did. For Andrew, it was the promise of the Messiah. And here He is right in front of him. For us, of course, what the Messiah brings by way of forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the new covenant that we celebrated this morning. Know that this world is not really your home, friends. Being with Jesus in heaven and on the new earth is your soon-to-be home. For this life here is but a vapor. It's gone. Always, always have that eternal perspective. Live your life in light of eternity. We don't do that enough. I catch myself so often. We're living for just this day and what we get out of it. Live in light for eternity. Live for treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. Know that God will never leave you or forsake you. Trust that His grace is sufficient. I mean, really, what is the worst that could ever happen to you in your life? That you would lose it? That you might be called upon to be a martyr? I.e., that you get to enter into the glory of God, the heavenly kingdom, just a little sooner than you thought? Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. It's precious to Him when He brings you home. Psalm 56 and 11 says, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? The implied answer, nothing. Nothing. Because you are safely in God's care. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Psalm 118 and verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Again, the implied answer, nothing. Even your death would not be victory for men or for the person who killed you, because you don't have death. You have eternal life. Will God ask you to do the difficult in this life, friend? Oh, you better believe it. Will He ask you to stand up against others for His name's sake? Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. But does He offer you the most amazing rewards that can hardly even be fathomed in this life? Indeed, forgiveness of sins and eternal life with our Savior. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Number two, Andrew brought people to Christ. Andrew brought people to Christ. Now, going back to John 1, after Andrew and John spent the day with Jesus, He went off looking for someone. Look at John chapter 1, verse 41. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. We also learn it's translated rock. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. This is now Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Just advance a little bit there. We'll see another occasion of Andrew bringing somebody to Jesus. John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. John 12, verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks, we could also translate that Gentiles, you know, unbelievers, non-Jews, really we should say. There were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come," and he goes on to talk to them. We're going to just pause there. Now, this might sound like just kind of a rather normal situation. What's the big deal? I mean, in this text we just read, but just notice something. Look at what Philip didn't do. Look at what Philip did not do. What he didn't do himself. He didn't take the Greeks directly to Jesus. Why not? Well, we could speculate, you know. I mean, maybe Philip was shy or timid. Maybe he didn't feel kind of comfortable with this. Maybe he wasn't sure if Jesus would want to see them. Maybe he was kind of flustered about the protocol here. What's supposed to happen when somebody wants to see Jesus? Do we take him directly? Do we have to get permission? What do we do? Who knows? We could speculate till the cows come home. But Scripture doesn't tell us precisely. The fact is, though, he doesn't do it himself. He goes to Andrew. He goes to Andrew because he knew Andrew would do it. Andrew would make sure that these guys had an audience with Jesus. He wasn't shy or unafraid or unwilling. He was always ready to introduce people to the King. In John 6, we will see him bring a young boy to Jesus. Not necessarily in an evangelistic sense. We'll get to that text in a few minutes. But here again, we see Andrew bringing folks to Christ. And I would suggest to you that Andrew had the heart of an evangelist. That he loved to see people get to know and believe in Jesus, whether it was his own brother, some Gentiles, a young boy. It's just that his methods were not so much the kind that are in public view. He wasn't a preacher like his brother. He didn't give sermons to the masses. He was one who was much more about working behind the scenes. Of course, Peter's the front guy, so he tends to get maybe more of the credit. But when you think about it, Peter wouldn't have been preaching to the masses unless Andrew first brought him to Christ. That's where Peter's ministry began. Excuse me. And this is often the case in evangelism. I mean, do people get saved at a Billy Graham crusade when he's preaching to the thousands, tens of thousands on TV, millions? Well, sure they do. But equally as important, and I might add, probably the more common way evangelism happens is by normal folks like you and I bringing people to Jesus by faithfully sharing the gospel with them. You ever heard of the name Edward Kimball? Probably not many of you. He was Dwight L. Moody's Sunday school teacher, who one afternoon showed up at 19-year-old Moody's work, a Boston shoe store, and cornered him in the stockroom. I've mentioned before that John MacArthur has a book called 12 Ordinary Men, and in it he recounts the story of Kimball. I'm going to read it to you. He writes, "Kimball was the antithesis of the bold evangelist. He was a timid, soft-spoken man. He went to that shoe shop frightened, trembling, and unsure whether he had enough courage to confront this young man with the gospel. At the time, Moody was crude and obviously illiterate, but the thought of speaking to him about Christ had Kimball trembling in his boots. Kimball recalled the incident years later. Moody had begun to attend his Sunday school class, and it was obvious that Moody was totally untaught and ignorant about the Bible. And Kimball said this, quote, "I decided to speak to Moody about Christ and about his soul. I started downtown to Holton's shoe store. And when I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go just then during business hours." So, you know, Satan's kind of working on him, right? You don't want to go bother the guy. It's business hours. He's probably busy. You know, why don't you find another time to share the gospel with him? Ah, man, can we, any of us relate to this, you know? We know there's somebody that God would have us share the gospel with, and we kind of plan it out in our mind, and we even kind of start to approach the date, the hour, the time, the place, or whatever, and you get the butterflies in your stomach, and you start coming up with all kinds of excuses. Ah, you know, they're probably not home, I'm probably going to bother them, maybe I'll come back tomorrow, maybe I'll come back next week, you know, and we are playing that mind game with ourselves. Well, he continues the quote from Kimball. "When I was nearly there, I began to tremble business hours. I thought maybe my mission might embarrass the boy, that when I went away, the other clerks might ask who I was, and when they learned, might taunt Moody and ask him if I was trying to make a good boy out of him. And while I was pondering over it all, I passed the store without noticing it. Then when I found I had gone by the door, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over at once." Kimball found Moody working in the stockroom, wrapping and shelving shoes. Kimball said he spoke with, quote, "limping words." Can any of us relate? We just think our words, man, what did I just say? I didn't say anything coherent. I didn't say anything proper. I didn't say the right thing. You know, whoa, man, limping words. He said later, quote, "I never could remember just what I did say, something about Christ and his love. That was all." He admitted it was a weak appeal, but Moody, then and there, gave his life to Christ. From this man's imperfect gospel rendering. Of course, D.L. Moody was used mightily by the Lord. This is back to MacArthur in his book. Was used mightily by the Lord as an evangelist, both in America and in England. His ministry made a massive impact on both sides of the Atlantic, spanning most of the second half of the 19th century. Tens of thousands testified that they came to Christ because of his ministry. Among Moody's converts were people like C.T. Studd, the great pioneer missionary, and Wilbur Chapman, who himself became a well-known evangelist. Moody subsequently founded Moody Bible Institute, where thousands of missionaries, evangelists, and other Christian workers have been trained during the past century and sent out all into the world, and it still goes on today. All of that began when one man was faithful to introduce another individual to Christ. See how God works? I mean, amazing, truly amazing. The application, folks, be ready. Be willing for every opportunity that you may have to introduce people to Jesus. Number three. Andrew also knew the value of small gifts. He knew the value of small gifts. We could even put that in quotes. Turn to John 6. John chapter 6. Just back up a few chapters there. Excuse me, I just got to get a drink. John chapter 6, right at the beginning. John writes, "After these things," the things were the fact that Jesus was speaking to the Jews who wanted to kill him right before this. "But after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself," meaning Jesus, "knew what he was intending to do. just stop there for a second. If we jumped over to Matthew, don't turn the page, I'll just read it to you. Matthew's account of the same incident, Matthew writes this: "When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages to buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.'" Can you imagine the disciples' reaction when Jesus said that to them? "You give them something to eat." 5,000 plus women and children, people up there. Well, back to John's account in chapter 6, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." Basically, one denarii was a day's wage. He's talking about 200 days' wages would not be enough money to feed all of these people. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Now, the interesting thing about all of this is Andrew's faith to bring this boy's meager resources to the Lord, believing in his heart that Jesus could do something with them, even though Andrew didn't know how. He trusted that there was value even in these 5 loaves and 2 fish, not because Jesus, he expected him to cut them up into 5,000 little teeny tiny pieces, you know, everybody gets one. No, because Andrew knew that Jesus would not issue a command for the disciples to feed the people if there wasn't a way for them to be obedient to that command. He wouldn't have done it. The problem? Food. Andrew attacked the problem. He finds some food. He finds the little food that was available and presents this to Jesus, fully believing that Jesus could do something with it, whether it be miraculous or not, whatever. Well, I guess he would assume it would probably have to be miraculous. In any case, it seems that Andrew believed that no gift was too small, no gift insignificant for the Lord to use mightily. We might recall the widow who put her last 2 cents into the temple treasury. I mean, seriously, what's 2 cents going to accomplish? 2 cents. It will accomplish much, much when it's given to God faithfully, when it's given to God sacrificially, when it's given to God trusting that He can use it. You know, we did a funeral, a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, for just a dear saint, Evelyn Amthauer. Evelyn Amthauer. And I mentioned there in the course of the funeral, in talking with Evelyn just a couple of weeks before she died, and Evelyn would say to me, "Pastor, obviously, God," she understood that God had her still alive for a reason, but she really didn't quite understand what it was. How could God use me? I mean, I can't go out of my apartment. I can hardly walk right now. She was convinced that He had a purpose, that she wasn't there for nothing, but she didn't quite know. And I said, "Evelyn, what you're not seeing is He is using you right now. Because everybody that knows you sees your faith, your rock solid faith while you are going through this trial of cancer and dying. And that just, man, fuels people up. It encourages people. It just makes people go, 'Wow, she can do it. Maybe I can do it by the grace of God.'" I said, "So God is using you. And you know what else, Evelyn? Whenever somebody comes to visit you or talks to you on the phone," and this was testimony given by the people that were here at her service, "we think that we're calling on her to encourage her, to kind of lift her up, help her not feel so bad about her situation, or, you know, to just keep your faith in the Lord." And inevitably, everybody testified this, that what happens is, we leave Evelyn, we hang up the phone, and we feel we've been blessed. And we might feel like we've been blessed even more than she got blessed. Exactly. That's the way God works. Isn't it wonderful? And so Evelyn, you know, didn't quite understand how God was using her. And I was trying to convince her, you know, exactly how he was using her. She didn't have a lot of money. You know, she wasn't able to come to church. Oh, she missed that. She missed being with everybody. You know, she was apartment bound, bed bound. And yet God was using her small gifts to his glory in a big way. What do you have to offer God? What do you have to offer God? Maybe you don't have a lot of money. Maybe you have physical ailments that prevent you from participating in certain kinds of ministries. Maybe you think that your gifts, your talents, your abilities are just not big and grand enough for God. You think wrong. You think wrong. Anything you give to God from a heart of love, that you give to God faithfully, that you give to God sacrificially, can and will be used by Him in great ways. And maybe you'll get to see the fruit of that, and maybe you won't. But here's the deal, you will be rewarded for it. When you are with your Savior in the heavenly kingdom, you will be rewarded for it. Fourth and lastly, Andrew was content to be inconspicuous. Andrew was content to be inconspicuous. I have often thought when my own, you know, career in Hollywood was going on, you know, I got a lot of acknowledgement from family and friends about that. And my younger sister, 3 years younger than me, I often wonder, and I've talked to her a little bit about it, just kind of how she felt. Of course, at the time, I was so stinking selfish that it just never occurred to me that she was kind of living in my shadow to some degree. To a lot of degree. And we have talked a little bit about it. And yeah, it was difficult for her. It was difficult. You know, I'd come home for a few days or come home from on a summer break or whatever, and all the attention and focus seemed to go to me for the things that I was a part of and doing. And my sister took the back seat big time. Andrew was content in being inconspicuous. Remember what we read back in John 1, 41 to 42, about what Andrew did when he realized who Jesus was? He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," translated Peter, rock. Let's face it. Peter the rock was destined for great things, public things, big upfront, splashy public ministry. He was a leader. He was a go-getter. He was an upfront guy. Do you think for a minute that Andrew didn't understand that? He grew up with him. He grew up in the shadow of his leader brother Peter. In other words, when Andrew went off to find Peter in order to introduce Peter to Jesus, he must have known that it was more than likely that his brother would probably move into some kind of leadership role here, while Andrew would play a more backseat, behind the scenes kind of part. I think that speaks volumes of Andrew's humility, his humility, and the fact that Andrew, in so doing, was totally content with this. He was happy to play that part. Ephesians 6:6 describes Andrew perfectly serving Christ from the sincerity of his heart, quote, "not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart." That's Andrew. That's Andrew. He didn't feel the need to have to be first chair, but was content to play second fiddle. For some, this comes easy. You are naturally inclined to play a behind-the-scenes role in your Christian service. For others, it requires great humility and a tearing down of one's pride to play second string versus first. But regardless of how God decides to use you in your service to Him, we would do well to be content in whatever role God calls us to, up front or behind the scenes. You know, Jesus describes a servant leader this way in Mark 9:35. "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And for those of you who find yourselves in the quieter, less assuming role of serving God behind the scenes, bless you. Not me bless you. May God bless you. He does and will. And don't think for a second that the part you play is insignificant to God's bigger kingdom plan. You know, some of you may be struggling with your pride, desiring that more upfront, splashy ministry where you get the regular pat on the back and the accolades. Friends, frankly, we would need to confess that to the Lord and ask Him to give a heart of humility and be content with wherever He desires to use you, knowing that your reward will be in heaven. You know, we talk a lot about Peter, Paul, James, and John, and we even know the outcomes to most of their lives, but what do we know of Andrew? What was his ministry like after Jesus ascended back to the Father? He isn't mentioned in the book of Acts or any of the epistles, so what happened to him? Undoubtedly, he faithfully continued on in ministry, doing what he had always done. I mean, we have no reason to believe otherwise. MacArthur writes in 12 Ordinary Men, tradition says that he took the gospel north. Eusebius, the ancient church historian, says Andrew went as far as Scythia. That's why Andrew is the patron saint of Russia. He is also the patron saint of Scotland. He was ultimately crucified in Achaia, which is in southern Greece near Athens. One account says that he led the wife of a provincial Roman governor to Christ, and that infuriated her husband. He demanded that his wife recant her devotion to Jesus Christ, and she refused, so the governor had Andrew crucified. By the governor's orders, those who crucified him lashed him to his cross instead of nailing him in order to prolong his sufferings. Tradition also says that it was a saltire or an X-shaped cross. By most accounts, he hung on the cross for 2 days, exhorting passerbys to turn to Christ for salvation. After a lifetime of ministry in the shadow of his more famous brother and in the service of his Lord, he met a similar fate as theirs, remaining faithful and still endeavoring to bring people to Christ right to the end. May we live a life like Andrew lived. Father in heaven, thank you for just these great accounts, these just tremendous men that, Lord, were thrust into the public stage, Lord, through ministry with Christ. And Lord, we see different personalities, different characteristics. We see the good, the bad, the ugly. We see all the greatness. And what a blessing to us to be able to consider who these men were in a man like Andrew, content to play that kind of backseat role. Lord, wherever you would use us, may we be content, whether it's in an upfront kind of public ministry or a behind-the-scenes role or something in between. And may we desire to serve you wholeheartedly and, again, all for your glory. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.